Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And if you're using the Bible in the pew rack, it's on page 855. We have a habit in this church of walking through books of the Bible, and we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke under this heading, Who is Jesus? And so today we're going to go to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and start a mini-series, if you will, kind of leading towards Christmas time. And we're talking about the coming of Jesus, and the message title this morning is The God of the Impossible. The God of the Impossible. Theologians call this particular section of Scripture the Annunciation. It just means this is the announcement that Mary would give birth to the Son of God. It's the Annunciation. It's the announcement there. And I can imagine that there's probably someone in the room, maybe several someone's in the room, who have never actually read this story right out of the Bible. Maybe you've never actually heard this story read for you right out of the Bible. You've heard bits and pieces. You're around. You live in the States. It's Christmas time. You're bound to hear about angels and Hark the Herald Angels and Little Town of Bethlehem and all that. But have you ever actually seen this story? Maybe you haven't, and it's going to be a really unique and kind of an amazing moment for you to really see this, perhaps for the first time. Many of us are familiar with it. We've read these words. We've seen this passage. We've heard it preached in on occasion. And so the danger of that is that we can become a little bit familiar with it, so familiar that you might even be thinking about, well, you know what, I got this Christmas story. I know all about that stuff. And so you're starting to check out and you're thinking, I'm going to plan my week. But I want to just ask you to think about it in a little bit new way, right? We've lived here for 6 years and 8 months, our family. And every time someone comes to visit us from beyond, you know, from outside of Arizona, every time somebody comes here, and it's the first time that they've come here, we get to see this place we call home with new eyes, right? I mean, we see cactus and palm trees and mountains and the sunrise and the sunset, and, you know, we know all of that's amazing, and when we first got here, we were just enthralled with it, but it's become familiar. We live here, see it every day, but people come in from out of town, and they go, man, you got a cactus in your yard, and there's a palm tree in the backyard, and you got a pool, and look at that mountain, and the sunrise. Man, did you see the sunrise? No, I was trying to sleep. The sunrise was amazing, and the sunsets are amazing. This is all amazing, right? I mean, we live here. We know it. We live in an amazing place, and even when people visit us from out of town in the summertime, and occasionally I have those kind of people that know me that are not really great with their IQ, and they come here in the summer, but they come here, and they have to admit that there really is something to that phrase, but it's a dry heat, because all the people we know come from places that are just soaking and dripping with humidity, and they say, yeah, this isn't too bad, 108, I can do that, now can we go inside? They say, why are you driving around the parking lot all this time? I'm looking for shade. This tree doesn't have it. Oh, yes, it does. Yeah, it does, you know. So, listen, the truth of the matter is when you see something over and over again, it becomes a little familiar. And when it becomes familiar, we start to lose sight of how unique and amazing it can really be. And so I want us to kind of press in to say this annunciation, this announcement that Mary would give birth to a son and call his name Jesus, we need to see it with fresh eyes in a new way. We've heard the story perhaps for a long time, but I'm asking you to open your eyes and see it through the eyes of Mary, if you will. And when you see it that way, you will learn what she learned. That when the God of the impossible comes to you, expect him to summon you to follow in ways you never thought possible. When the God of the impossible comes to you, expect him to summon you to follow him in ways you never thought possible. Some of you have done that, and you have lived it, because you've adopted children, or you've become a foster parent. Why did you do that? Because the God of the impossible came to you, and he summoned you to do something you never thought possible. Some of you have lived with chronic pain, and you continue to exude the heart and the spirit of Jesus in your relationships to other people, even though every day it's difficult. And physically you suffer. Why is that? Because the God of the impossible has come to you and summoned you to follow him in ways you never thought possible. Some of you have put your faith in Jesus. You've become a Christian. And you've stood in that baptistry up there, and you've read your story of how you came to believe, and you allowed one of us to dunk you underwater in front of a crowd of people who were probably to you mostly strangers, at least initially. Why in the world would you do something like that? Because the God of the impossible came to you. And he summoned you to follow him in a way that you never thought possible. And even some of your friends are wondering, is that possible that that kind of change has happened to him, to her? Over 7 years ago, I resigned from the church that I had pastored for 13 years. Didn't have any idea where we were going next or what we were going to do next. We sold our home that we had built and lived in for about 7 years. We moved into an 800-square-foot apartment. We liquidated most of the stuff that we had in our life. We joined another local church in our area. I became employed at a funeral home and H&R Blocks. I had you whichever way, death and taxes, I had you covered. Both of those are good employments, you know, for a pastor. And I did that, right? And we made a lot of calls, and we spent a lot of time praying. We had a lot of meetings and conversations with people, and it was 7 months of that before God actually moved us from one desert to another. Why? Because the God of the impossible came to us, and he summoned us to follow him in a way we never thought possible. Now, sometimes when God calls you to follow him in a way you never thought possible, and you go there, and it's good, and you've experienced the blessings, and sometimes it's very difficult as well. But that doesn't necessarily mean you want to repeat that experience, right? I just want to put that little caveat in there for my example there. I don't want to do that. But the truth of the matter is, that's what this passage is all about. When God comes to you, he will summon your life to follow him in ways you never thought possible, because he is the God of the impossible. So I want us to read the story. I'm going to read the whole story, verses 26 through 38. And I want you to just dive in and listen. Put your eyes on, not just your ears, as we walk through the passage. See this for ourselves. This is the word of the Lord. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, and behold..." Hey, Mary, pay attention. "Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Would you just say that verse with me out loud? "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed her. Maybe the most epic mic drop in history right there. Angel just, boom, that was it. He was gone. A few weeks ago, I confessed this in the early service. A few weeks ago, in the second service, I was listening to Nate preach. It was the second time that I was hearing that message. And I was thinking about this passage, and I just casually flipped over there and started reading it. And the next thing you know, I'm trying to generate an out. I'm just reading it. I'm just trying to soak in it. And Nate's voice faded, and I was just trying to put it down here. So I'm just going to give you what I sketched out, all right? The outline of it, at least. We've worked on it a little bit more since then, but this is how it came out to me, right? How did all of this stuff come about? You have all of these historical markings, all these people and places through here. I love the Bible when it does that. It roots itself in history. When people tell you that this is the stuff of legends and myths, would you take them to a passage like this and encourage them? Say, this is verifiable, historical, reliably material. It's anchored in history. These are names and places that happened in time and in space. You can check it out. So what happens? How does all this come together? Well, there's this angelic announcement, and angels are all over the place in the Christmas story. We know that. But suddenly we have the name of an angel, Gabriel. It's the only angel named in the Christmas narratives. Only two angels ever named in the Bible. Michael is the other one. We have heard of Gabriel before. If you've read much of your Bible, you encounter him in the Old Testament book of Daniel. He appears to Daniel. Centuries later, he visits Zechariah earlier here in Luke chapter 1 and tells him that his wife, who has been barren all her life, is going to bear a son. He's going to be John the Baptist. And then he visits Mary and tells her she's going to give birth to the Son of God. It all happens through this young girl, Mary. Mary, a girl who was probably of the age barely ready to conceive a child physically. Maybe 12, 13 years of age, somewhere in that window. A young girl. None of us as parents who have a daughter, I don't have a daughter, but any of you that have a daughter, you don't want your daughter who's 12 or 13 having a baby. The culture is different. The place is different. And this is what happened. God came to this girl. From a cultural perspective, as a girl, she's insignificant in the world. The people that she plays around, the adults that are around her, and I'm sure that they love her, their family relationships and all that, but by and large, in the culture, she's insignificant. She doesn't matter. She's a girl. Kent Hughes, a pastor, wrote about her. He said, Mary is a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That was Nazareth. That was the city of Nazareth in the area known as Galilee. And yet, this young girl is chosen by God. She is the favored one. The Lord's favor is on you. His grace and his presence are with you, Mary, in a unique way that they have never been with another woman who has ever walked the planet or ever will. She will have the greatest honor ever given to a woman. She will give birth to the Son of God. It happens through the power of the Spirit. It's unique in that way. Mary has all these questions, right? And it's as if she's saying, you know what, I hear you, angel. I hear what you're saying, but how can this be possible? Because I'm engaged to a guy, but we've never been together. We're not married. The translation could really be, I've never been with a man. I've never known a man. How is this going to happen? And Gabriel just says, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you in such a way that the child who is conceived in you will not just be a holy person, he will be the holiness of God in human form. What does it mean when the angel says that the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow Mary? When you read through the Bible, you find these examples of the Holy Spirit overshadowing people and places. He overshadows the face of the deep, the waters in the creation. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the tabernacle as the people of Israel moved from Egypt into the promised land. They had that mobile worship center. Remember that big tent? And they would set it up and take it down day after day as they traveled. And it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed that worship center in a cloud of glory. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Jesus at his baptism and came upon him and anointed him for his ministry. But what more unique and miraculous way could the Holy Spirit work in the world but to conceive a child in the womb of a virgin? The virgin birth is an essential of the Christian faith. It is non-negotiable, and it is also mysterious. Not everybody signs on for the virgin birth. Lots of people push back. Maybe you push back. Maybe you're thinking, you know, we're modern people, and the belief in supernatural things and angelic visits and virgin births and the like, all these kinds of things. It's just, that's the stuff of first century. It's what ancient people did. They wrote on the walls of caves and they had all these beliefs out there. But we're modern. It's different for us. Really. Think about this. First century Greeks, they believed that spirituality was good, that it was preferred, that it was incorruptible, and that the physical reality was corrupted and defiling. The Greeks would have never believed that a god could take human form. First century Eastern philosophers believed that enlightenment happened when you moved from shadow to substance. And for them, moving from shadow to substance meant moving from the material world, which was an illusion as far as they were concerned, to the true spiritual reality. They would call that substance. And so if God wanted to bring human beings into the true spiritual reality, he would not put on flesh and come into the illusion in order to accomplish that. And the Jews, Mary's people, forget about it. For them, the name of God was so holy, it was unspeakable. That God would send a Messiah, they were sure of that. A man empowered by God with power and authority who would deliver them from earthly rulers. That was about as wide as their focus would get. But they never in a million years would believe that God existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he would come as a child into the world. It's just really not good enough to say, well, I'm a modern person. I can't believe in the supernatural. I need verifiable evidence to believe this. That's the stuff of first century ancient people. The truth of the matter is a virgin birth doesn't fit into any worldview, does it? It doesn't fit into any worldview. It's impossible for a virgin to give birth. But it is the virgin birth that preserves the humanity and deity of Jesus. He is born of Mary. He is fully human. Jesus was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is fully divine. If he were born of Mary and Joseph, he would have been born with a sin nature. And so instead of being the Savior, he would have needed one. God found a way to save us. And the only way to do that was to send a Savior who would be fully human and fully divine. Mary's experience in all of this is unique. None of us will ever stand where she did. But her example is for every one of us. Because the God of the impossible came to her through the angel Gabriel. And he graciously summoned her, encouraged her. She was favored. His presence was with her. He said, I'm going to be with you through all of this. And he summoned her to follow in a way she never thought possible. As we read through this message and through this story, we see this child who is going to be born of Mary. Who is he? He is great. He's great. Luke says he's great. The angel says he's going to be called great. He's holy. He's perfect without sin. He is going to be called the Son of God. He is the Son of the Most High. He's a king. And he's a savior because his name is Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Jehovah saves. And he is going to reign and rule forever over his people for their good and his glory. Jesus is the living example of the faithfulness of our God to keep his promises. That's who Jesus is. God keeps his promises. We know that because Jesus came into the world. Hundreds, centuries earlier, God spoke to King David. And he made a promise to him about a descendant of his that would come later. This is what God said to King David. He said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, that is David's descendant that would come later. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. Your throne will be established forever, David. David wasn't going to live forever. He knew that. Who is this one who would come and rule forever? What man can live forever? Think about the majesty and the divinity of Jesus in this passage. Think about the vulnerability of Jesus in this passage. He came as a child. Christianity is the only major world religion that talks about this, that says God would have done this. God does not love us in some abstract, theoretical kind of classroom sort of way. Oh, he's a God of love, or he's the spirit of love. That's who God is, the spirit of love. He showed his love. He demonstrated his love for us. Why and how? He took off robes of glory, and he took on human flesh, and he came into this world. The Most High God made himself vulnerable. He came as a child to be born in a manger. He became fragile and needy and dependent. He became someone who could be overpowered, someone who could be tortured, someone who could be killed, and he was. And why did he do all of that? To bring us back to the Father, to reconcile us, to bring us back into relationship with him, to pay for our sins on the cross. He did all of that for us. And the gospel, our faith, tells us that our founder isn't just a holy man, he's God. Think about it. If Jesus is God in the flesh, if he's the Most High who's come down from heaven to earth, if he came as a vulnerable child, and he lived a life that we could never live without sin, and he died the death that we deserve to die because of our sins. And he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later he was raised to life, and now he has ascended to the Father, and one day he will return, and he will rule over a kingdom he establishes on earth forever. Then you can't really just say, well, I have respect for Jesus. I like Jesus. That's not really an option, is it? I mean, if that's who Jesus is, you've got to throw everything away in your life and follow him. That's demanded. He calls us to that kind of allegiance. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? The Holy Son of God, the Son of the Most High, an eternal saving King coming into this world and facing the humiliation and suffering of opposition and rejection and persecution and torture. Jesus humbled himself and he allowed God to exalt him. Jesus came and he took a posture of humility. He humbled himself, but he let God do the exalting. I wonder if it works that way in your life. Does it work that way in your heart? Does it sound like the way you live? Does your heart constantly urge you to compete and posture and position yourself to get noticed, to be first, to get the credit, to somehow take the credit, position yourself to get the credit or take it? Do you say, well, I want to be humble and I want to have a posture of a humility, but you're always asserting yourself as if everything depended on you? Jesus never did that, never had to. He came and he humbled himself and he left any exaltation that would happen into the hands of his Father. The disciples had this problem. They said, Jesus, who's the greatest? Would you tell us who the greatest is? Hoping secretly that they would be one of them. And Jesus said, I'll tell you who the greatest is. He who is least among you all is the one who is great. And it sets a lesson down for us that God doesn't define greatness by our status, but by service. It's not about who you are, the position you occupy that makes you great. It's whether you serve others. Jesus is the greatest servant of all through his sacrifice on the cross. He tells us what service is all about. Mary is another example of it. What does all of this mean for us? How does it come to play in our lives, this story? Let me give you a couple of things here. God is a good sovereign king of this world, and he is working out his purposes for his glory and our good. It means at least that. When you read the Bible and you start in Genesis, you work your way all the way to the end of this book, to Revelation, you discover it is telling one story. There is the introduction in Genesis, there is the conclusion in Revelation, and there is the body of the story everywhere in between. And from the very beginning, there is a God who is good, and he creates humanity because he wants to love us, and he wants us to know him and worship him and understand his glory and see him work for our good. He wants us to be in relationship with him. And yet, what do? We cast it off. And we say, no, thank you. And we ignore his provisions and we sin. And what does he do? He covers the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He kills an animal and he covers them with a skin. It's the first sacrifice that you find in the Bible. Blood had to be shed because the wages of sin is death. After God gives every good and perfect thing and we jack it up with sin, he immediately comes back. And he begins a rescue operation, and he promises he's going to send one who will be born of a woman, whose heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the adversary who seeks to take our life, and he will rescue us from the penalty of death. And you hear that story and the drumbeat of that story throughout the pages of Scripture. You see God beginning to work. How is he going to do that? How is he going to reach a world of people? He starts with one man, a guy named Abram. And he said, of you I will make a great nation, and out of that nation I will bless all the other peoples. And so there's Abram, and then suddenly a nation comes into being, and God speaks to that nation. He says, I want you as you go out to show them and to live in such a way that the peoples will see my glory. And you have this amazing prayer over in Psalm 67 where the people are praying and crying out to God, oh God, be gracious to us and bless us. And cause your face to shine upon us. Most of us have prayed a prayer something like that. Maybe not those exact words, but we've asked God to bless us and be good to us. and prosper us. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. Why? That your ways may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. God had a missionary people. He started with a man. He created a nation. And he meant for that nation to carry this good news that there is a good God. And we can know him in his glory and his might and his power. And we can understand that he wants to save us. And we can walk in the salvation that he provides for us by grace through faith. And that story continues to reverberate until there's 400 years of silence. And it is broken by the cry of a baby in a manger. And an angel has come previously to Joseph and said, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the Apostle Paul writes about this guy later on in Galatians. He said, there was one who was born of a woman in the fullness of time under the law that he might redeem those who have been under the law. And you get all the way to the end of the, you get pressed further into the Gospels and or into the New Testament epistles in Romans. Paul says, I make it my ambition to make known the good news of Jesus Christ, to preach Christ where he has not been named. There are people who still haven't heard about Jesus. He said, I want to get the news out there. That's the same thing that was going on in the Old Testament. God said, I want to create a nation of people that will get the news out. And Paul is just in that same line, and the drumbeat continues until you get to eternity. And you see in eternity a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation standing before the Lamb, before the throne, waving palm branches and saying, blessed is the Lord, the great God of our salvation. And then you can press all the way to the end of the book, to Revelation 21 and 22. And the Bible tells us there will be no more night because he is the light of that place. That there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, because the former things have all passed away. That is the message of this book. And this passage right here reminds us of this truth that we see right here, a snapshot of it. An angel coming to a virgin, a young girl. And it fits into the story that God is constantly at work in history for his good purposes in our lives. Right down to you and me, street level, but also across the world and across history. He is a good sovereign king working out his purposes in the world. He keeps all of his promises. This is another one. Keeps all of his promises. This is our God. The Apostle Paul said, all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. He keeps all of his promises, even to send a savior, a king, when it cost him everything. He emptied heaven, as it were, when the Son came, and he gave us his only begotten Son so that we might have salvation. He keeps all of his promises, even when it's costly. He will use anyone, regardless of who you are or where you are from. Remember, he is not concerned with your status. He is not even concerned with your abilities. You know, we live in a unique place, and this congregation is full of people with lots of abilities. I am in awe of the abilities that so many of you have. I mean, we got rocket scientists and engineers and teachers and, you know, educators of every kind and attorneys. I mean, this just a smart crew. Scares me to death anytime I got to get in front of you and talk. People with lots of abilities. You know, with all of those abilities, it really doesn't matter much. It looks great on LinkedIn and on your resume, but God Almighty doesn't really care about all those abilities. What he wants is your heart. He wants your availability. And it seems very trite, and we hear that. If you've been a Christian for 6 months, you've probably heard it at least once or twice. If you've been a Christian for 60 years, you've heard it, you know, lots and lots of times. It sounds trite, but it is true. God is not so concerned with your abilities, even though they may be great and many. He wants your heart and your availability. He can use any of us. He used this young girl, this nobody, from a nowhere town in the middle of nowhere, a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. He uses her. He can use us in this way, regardless of who we are. Don't make excuses when the God of the impossible comes to you and summons you to follow him in a way that you did not think possible. We are so apt to lean into our abilities and discount availability. We lean into our abilities. And so if God comes to us and he asks us to do something that colors outside of the lines, we have an excuse for that. Well, I've never, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you'd like. Well, I don't really know that I would fit in that spot. I can't imagine, you know, I'm not really, and we just fill in the blanks with all of these excuses. We need to stop making excuses because he can use us. And it's not about your abilities, even though they may be wonderful and great in the eyes of the world, in secular society, at your business, in your workplace, whatever they happen to be. Certainly, God can use those for kingdom purposes as well. But what he wants is our hearts. We need to put off making excuses because he can use anyone in any way. He came in weakness, something else that's really important. He came in weakness so that we could have his strength. He came to die so that we could live. He came down so he could lift us up. He came to rule and to reign over us so that we would really know what it means to be free. It means nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. I mean, when you read this passage, and I'm reminded when Gabriel is telling Mary how this is going to be, he's answering her question, and in verse 35, he tells her about the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, and if that still seems kind of ethereal to her and a little abstract, she doesn't quite get it, he points her to her cousin Elizabeth, and she says, you know Elizabeth, she's been barren all her life, she's 6 months pregnant, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary, you want evidence? Let me show you some evidence. Go visit your cousin. It's amazing. Mary knew that if God could perform a miracle of a virgin birth, nothing would be impossible for God. Is there anything truly impossible in your life this morning? Any given Sunday, we walk into this room carrying some stuff, pulling some junk in our little red wagons. And for the most part, we put on a happy face and we glide in and we glide out, and scant few know anything about what might actually be in that backpack that we're carrying around. And you may think, whatever that is, that it's impossible. But is there really anything truly impossible in your life? If the God of the impossible comes to you and favors you, promises his presence to you, is it impossible for your sin to be forgiven? Impossible for you to forgive someone who has wounded you deeply? Is it impossible for your family to be reconciled and healed after heartbreak? Is it impossible for the physical and financial needs of your life to be met? Is it impossible for your work or your studies to be successful, to work out well? Is that impossible? Is it impossible for you to endure suffering that's come into your life, for which there may seem to be no end? Is it impossible for that person that you love and so want to come to Jesus, but they seem so disinterested or so antagonistic? Is it impossible for them to really believe in Jesus? Is it impossible for you to serve in a way you never thought possible? He is the God of the impossible. There is no sin he cannot forgive, no relationship he can't reconcile, no problem he can't solve. There is no grief he cannot comfort, no need he cannot meet, no honest work that he cannot bless. There is no sinner he cannot save, no life he cannot reclaim. There is no person that he cannot use for his glory and for the good of others. He is the God of the virgin birth. He is the God of the impossible. When he came to Mary, and he said, you will have a son and you will call his name Jesus. Even though you're a virgin, the Holy Spirit will overshadow. The only question she had was how? How will this be? You know, Zechariah, the priest, the man of God, earlier in the chapter, Gabriel comes to him and he gives him the story. And he says, your wife who has been barren is going to be with child. She's going to have a son. You're going to call him John. He would be the forerunner of Jesus. And Zechariah, the man of God, says to the angel in verse 18, how can I know this? How can I know this? It's a question of skepticism. And we know that because the angel, and it wasn't just because Gabriel was grumpy on that day when he visited Zechariah and he was happy when he visited Mary. It's not that. The question has a different tone and different tenor. How can I know this? Show me some stuff. Mary never asked for a sign. She just wanted to know how it would work. How is that going to work? Two different postures altogether. She didn't make excuses. You remember Moses? Lord, would you send someone else? I don't speak so well. Gideon, I'm the weakest guy in the smallest clan, Lord. Really? Can't you send somebody else? Jeremiah, Lord, I'm too young for this job. Send somebody older. Send somebody wiser. Mary just believed that if God was with her and could conceive in her womb without the help of a husband physically, a child, that he would be with her the rest of the way, every step of the way of her life. She understood that she belonged to him, so she could say what she did. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. You know, obedience is not just doing what we're told. Obedience is not just doing what we're told. It is admitting that we are not our own, that our lives belong to him. You see that? Obedience is an action, but there is a posture of the heart. There's a mentality that fuels it. That's the soil for it. You want your kids to do the right thing, you've got to teach them some of this. Obedience isn't just doing what you're told. It's more than that. It's admitting that we are not our own. Our lives belong to another. Our lives belong to him. That's where obedience comes from. How was Mary able to say, I'm the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word? She did it by faith. She did it by trusting her whole life to him. She understood that she belonged to him. What does faith look like for you and me? What does it look like to act on these things? How can we respond when the God of the impossible comes and summons you to do what you never thought possible? I want to give you four things that I think will help you to be able to do that and then challenge you with something specific. The first one is this, that you would receive the circumstances of your life by faith in the purposeful, gracious hands of your Heavenly Father. Faith in his purposeful, gracious hands. That you would receive everything that comes through your life that way, rather than responding with fear or anger or bitterness or worry or excuse making. You would receive it all. That our Heavenly Father is the sovereign King of this world, of history, of your life. I told this story in the first service. My dad is he's got cancer again, a second time. It's a recurrent form of cancer that he had years ago. He's about 108 pounds. Gets chemo every other week, and that clock. You know, some of you have been there. I apologize for whatever this might bring up for you, but some of you have lived through this experience, and you know that the sound of that clock ticking gets louder. It gets louder because doctors only have so many answers, and they get to the place where they can't answer those questions anymore, and they can't do anything more, and we're just about there. That clock is ticking really loud, and my dad and I had several conversations across the week, and I almost got on a plane on Thursday to go up there, and I did not, but I have to be honest and tell you, there were a couple of times this week when I sat down and I was looking at this text or sat down to do something with my responsibilities with groups or whatever it was, and I would find myself just trying to type on the computer, trying to do some work, and my brain would just fog over. And I couldn't concentrate, and I couldn't think. I thought, man, I got work to do. And I get to the end of the day, and I wonder, where in the heck did that hour go? Where'd that 2 hours go? And I've never experienced anything like that before. Some of you have walked that path. You know what I'm talking about. And, oh, man, it's not great. I'll tell you that. Now, I have great hope for my dad. He knows Christ. He's a man who knows Jesus. I don't have any fear about that. I don't have any fear about my mom being cared for, or taken care of, or anything like that. I think I was thinking through it this week and even looking at it again this morning on the big slide thinking, I think it's just worry. Because like a lot of guys, right, we work the list, don't we, guys? We got a big thing coming up. We make a list. And we got to get this and this and this. And I think, okay, well, if this happens, if that takes place, and then we've got to do that, and we've got to do that, and we've got to do that. And all there are these three things that relate to that. And I just started making the list. And I couldn't think about anything else I was supposed to do, anything else most of you are expecting me to do, because my brain was fogging over. I was worried. And I needed this. That the circumstances of my life, of my father's life, I need to allow them to come into my life as the purposeful, gracious work of my Heavenly Father. That he's got me. Whatever it is for you. Are you receiving the circumstances of your life that way? That's Mary's posture. It should be ours. Here's the second thing. Put away any sense of entitlement that you have in your life. Take a posture of humility and recognize that you are not your own. You belong to a good king. I don't know that Mary had a big sense of entitlement, but I think it's true for most of us that we have a sense of entitlement. I remember as I read through this passage last week, just kind of soaking in it, that was it. I thought, yep, I'm entitled, man. Things happen. I'm like, you know, I deserve better than that. And this really ought not to go that way. It should go this way because that's not really good for me. That's called entitlement. So we need to put that away and take on a posture of humility that we belong to a king who is good and sovereign and working things out. But sometimes we get entitled and we start waving our fists around and raising our voices, and it's entitlement that's speaking out of those things. Here's another one. Rest. Rest. Be joyful and hopeful when your life goes off script. Encourage other people to do the same. What do 12-year-old girls do? I am the father of three boys, men now. I have no idea what 12 girls do. Well, I mean, I don't know what they do. Name one thing that a 12-year-old girl does, Maya Paniagua. Name it. What is one thing a 12-year-old girl does? Goes on her phone. Amazing first answer. Whoa. Goes on her phone. A 12-year-old shouldn't have a phone, right? I mean, she goes on her phone, all right? Sorry, I'll let that slip. She goes on her phone. She listens to Katie, right? And who else? Other people, right? That's what 12-year-olds do. I don't know how much of a script you can have when you're 12. I imagine that Mary, a young girl living in a village like that, had a script for her life, though. Because she didn't have an iPhone. She didn't have all these other distractions in her life. She was part of a family. She lived in an agricultural world. So she had a chore. She had a job every single day. She was expected to pull her weight as much as she could. The script for Mary's life was this. When she got old enough, her father would make an arrangement with another gentleman in the village, and that guy would become her husband. And she would eventually move out of his house and into that guy's house. And she would have a family, and the whole thing would start over again. That was the script for Mary's life. And in some ways, this is familiar, but in other ways, it just upends her entire life. It just turns the whole thing on its ear. Her life is radically upended and changed, and the script that she had is completely different. And when God comes to you, the God of the impossible, and he summons you to follow in ways you never thought possible, the script of your life is going to change. He will upend your life. He will turn it around, and he will take you in a direction you never thought you would ever go. You have to be prepared for that. Rest, be joyful, be hopeful in all of that, and expect to hear his voice. Expect to hear his voice and respond with a willing heart when he summons you to follow in ways you never thought possible. When you come into this room on a Sunday morning, expect to hear his voice and come with a willing, responsive heart. Through every testimony that is shared, every video that is played, every song that is sung, every word that is preached, come expecting to hear him speak to you. When you gather with your group during the week and a smaller number of people, and you're sharing from God's word and you're praying for each other and you're encouraging one another and you're holding each other accountable, expect the God of the impossible to come to you in those moments and summon you to do something you never expected to be possible. When you were alone with your Bible in the morning or in the evening and you open it to read it, expect God to meet you there and speak to your heart and move you. He is always in the process of moving us forward, 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 deeper still in our relationship with him. Expect to hear his voice. Respond with a willing heart. I don't know what God is confronting you with or speaking to you about or summoning you to this morning. But I'm confident he is always summoning us to something. It may be to forgive someone. It may be to reconcile a relationship. It may be to engage with another person, write a card, write a note, make a phone call. It may be that you need to go and serve somewhere. It may need that Jeannie or Kim or David or Nate, one of us, we may have called you and said, hey, would you be willing to serve? And you've made some excuses in your brain. You haven't given an answer yet, but you're kind of brewing on all that. And maybe God has said something to you about what we've asked. When you came in this morning, you got this green card. It says Angel Tree. It's one of the things that we press into during Christmas time. And there are three asks on the back of this card for all of us. There is a way for you to be Jesus in the life of a man or a woman who are incarcerated, but their children are living with a grandmother or an aunt or an uncle or some other family member. And mom and dad can't be there. But they need someone else who would go and serve their family. Maybe you would be willing. You think, man, I don't know if I could ever do that. I don't know if I could ever deliver gifts to someone's home. But now you're thinking, well, I never thought that would be possible. Perhaps God is speaking to me about doing that very thing. And I'm willing. I'm willing to say, Lord, I'm your servant. I'll do this. And if you're interested in doing that, you can sign up at guest services when you leave this morning. That's one tangible way you can put feet to this message. Another